Father, we thank you we can gather in your name, and we thank you, Holy Spirit, that you will reveal your truth to us. And Lord, as we study your word today, speak to us in the way that we need to be spoken to, and may we receive, and then may we do, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, we're going to talk about lying today, a great subject, I guess, because I think it fits all of us, apparently. One of the statements in the New Testament to the believers in Colossae, you know, Paul had never met them, and yet he had said in the first chapter there, because of your faith in Christ and your love for one another, I do not cease to pray for you. And he gives a beautiful prayer that they would be filled with the knowledge of God's will and all wisdom and understanding and so forth. And then he goes on into the third chapter, and he tells them, great believers, right, with faith in Christ and love for one another, he says, stop lying. Stop lying. So, believers lie. Maybe you don't, but the rest of us do. And so I don't know how long it's been since you stretched the truth a little. I can think of several times just yesterday alone. I'm telling a story or whatever, and all of a sudden I, you know, instead of witnessing to three people, all of a sudden it's five people, right? But I saw you witnessing, and you were witnessing to three, and I said, I think he was witnessing to one, right? It goes that way, doesn't it? Some of you are smiling, some of you are saying, what? What are you talking about? At any rate, we see that we are tempted to falsehood, but that Satan cannot make us lie, only we can lie. We do the lying, he doesn't do the lying. So, our God is able. So let's begin this morning by singing Our God is Able to Deliver Thee. 107. 'Tis the grandest theme through the ages rung, 'tis the grandest theme for a mortal tongue, 'tis the grandest theme that the world e'er sung. Our God is able to deliver thee, he is able to deliver thee, he is able to deliver thee. Though by sin oppressed, go to him for rest. Our God is able to deliver thee. 'Tis the grandest theme in the earth or main. 'Tis the grandest theme for a mortal strain. 'Tis the grandest theme, tell the world again. Our God is able to deliver thee. He is able to deliver thee. He is able to deliver thee. Though by sin oppressed, go to him for rest. Our God is able to deliver thee. 'Tis the grandest theme, let the tidings roll to the guilty heart, to the sinful soul. Look to God in faith, he will make thee whole. Our God is able to deliver thee. He is able to deliver thee. He is able to deliver thee. Though by sin oppressed, go to him for rest. Our God is able to deliver thee. Amen to that, huh? He is able. Well, turn in your Bibles to the book of Acts, of course, is where we are again, and will be for a while. And today we're going to look at the first 11 verses of chapter 5, lying to the Holy Spirit. We have the kind of sordid story, so to speak, of Ananias and Sapphira. And it is so refreshing in a way to see the Bible telling all of the sordid, dirty laundry kind of stuff as well as the good things. It's just so accurate. And so it's something I think we can all relate to, this particular account. And let us read the first 11 verses, but let us start with verse 34 in chapter 4, because I think that is a very important aspect of today's study, to see where they were and now where they are with this Ananias and Sapphira incident. Verse 33, and with great power the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Nor was there anyone among them who lacked, for all who were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of the things that were sold and laid them at the apostles' feet, and they distributed to each as anyone had need. And Joseph, who also was named Barnabas by the apostles, which is translated son of encouragement, a Levite of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. But a certain man named Ananias with Sapphira, his wife, sold a possession, and he kept back part of the proceeds. His wife also, being aware of it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? While it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not in your own control? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. Then Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and breathed his last. So great fear came upon all those who heard these things. And the young men arose and wrapped him up, carried him out, and buried him. Now it was about 3 hours later when his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter answered her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. She said, yes, for so much. Then Peter said to her, how is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. Then immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. And the young man came in and found her dead, and carrying her out, buried her by her husband. So great fear came upon all the church and upon all who heard these things. Wow. You know, if you read that out of context, that'd be kind of a shocker, wouldn't it? Even in context, it's a shocker to me. So we have here quite a story. And let me just ask you a few questions as we get into this. What does God think about lying?
You can do it, but not too often.
You can do it, but I can't do it. Would you say this nation has a habit of lying?
Oh, yeah.
You know, it's just like impossible anytime you turn on any source of news or anytime, I don't watch TV, but anytime you see something on television, don't you always just almost come to think the opposite is probably true of what you're seeing? I mean, it is all such a lie, such a trying to shape opinion and all and make somebody look bad and that kind of a thing, that we are just so given over to not telling the truth that we don't even know what the truth is, it seems. There are a couple of verses in here that I think would be interesting to quote to a Mormon. Why would you quote verses 3 and 4 to a Mormon? They do not believe the Holy Spirit is God. And here, Peter is saying in verse 3 that they've lied to the Holy Spirit, and in verse 4 he says, you've lied to God. So that is a good proof text of the divinity of the Holy Spirit, it would seem. Question 3, why is this passage good for all churches in the world to see? All churches in the world have liars. And it's a problem, always a problem in every gathering of man, really, it would seem. What is the sin in this passage? Or is there more than one? Hypocrisy and lying, very good. There's an interesting word here that we'll bring up today that I wasn't aware of helps clarify it possibly, a little bit anyway, or accentuates it anyway. In verse 4, according to Peter, who conceived the idea to give less to the church than what the property was sold for? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? Satan tempted him, but Satan didn't do it. It was Ananias that did the dirty deed, as well as his wife, Sapphira. Satan gets the blame, but Satan never commits sin in us, really. We commit the sin, right? He can tempt us, but he can't make us sin. We can willingly sin, but it's not because he's sinning through us necessarily. What was the result of this account on the church?
Great fear.
What was this? What were the results on the unbelievers that heard? Great fear. Very good. Well, that's what it says, doesn't it?
Yeah.
It says, so great fear came upon all the church and upon all who heard these things. So all who heard these things would include unbelievers too, it would seem to me.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, very good. Well, you guys got an A on that. Even those who didn't even answer the question never missed one. So that's good. All right, let's go back now to chapter 5, verse 1. We've just seen in chapters 2 and 3 the Holy Spirit being poured out on the day of Pentecost and the church being born and great things happening. We had in Peter's first sermon, what, 3,000 souls added? And then in the second sermon, the number of believers had swelled to 5,000 men. So, man, we're off to the races. Another few months and there won't be any unbelievers in the world, right? Wrong, because we have resistance and we have Satan now using tactics to kill the church, to block the church, and his first tactic is from without, bringing forces against the church in terms of threats and arrests and beatings and so forth. But still, they pray for boldness and the Lord gives them boldness, and now we come to the second threat, it would seem to me, and that's a threat from within. A threat from within with one of the believers, or two of the believers, if you want to call them the couple, believers here who probably love the Lord and probably, or we'll see them in heaven, not sure, but they do something here that's common to all of us, don't they? They have a good idea, it would seem, in the beginning, but then it goes south because they get greedy or they fall to the temptation of wanting the praise of men and wanting to be looked upon as being very spiritual, right? So we have the example set up here in verses 36 and 37 of this guy Joseph, who we know as Barnabas, born in Cyprus. And somewhere along the line, the apostles translated his name Joseph changed his name from Joseph to Barnabas, which is translated son of encouragement. If it happened at the time he brought this land, we don't know, but it could have. And it could have set the stage here for now the rest of the believers to say, wow, look how the church recognized him for what he did. You know, we could sell a little piece of our land and we could get that same recognition. It's interesting to see to me that the word sold a possession in the first verse does not have the definite article "the" in front of possession, which means that this is not the only piece of land they have. If it had been the only piece of land they had, it would have been the piece of land, but it's a piece of land. The possession here is also a word that means typically a field or a piece of land. It doesn't refer to that of a house or an improvement on it, just a piece of dirt, more than likely. So they sold one of their pieces of dirt, and now they're going to represent that they gave all of the proceeds to the church, but in effect, they're not giving it all to the church. So it's hypocrisy and it's lying here is what we have. Now, verse 2 has an interesting term in it, and he kept back. That word kept back is only used 3 times in the Scriptures, only twice in the New Testament, once in the Old Testament in the Septuagint translation. Of what event do you think that might be? Of course, you probably would never guess it unless you saw it in the commentary. But remember the story of Achan. Remember the story of Achan. Let's go back to Joshua chapter 7 and just look at Achan. We see here some real similarities between, in effect, the church starting in the Old Testament in terms of when Israel came into the promised land and they had this great victory by the Lord in capturing Jericho, but they have a problem because one person out of all of those 600 and some thousand men sinned. And how that slows the whole work of God down in such a big way, right? So we have now verse 10 of Joshua chapter 7. You know, Joshua is moaning and groaning because they got their fannies whipped in this little village of Ai. which they did all kinds of things wrong. He didn't pray before he went up there. They got overconfident, saying, oh, we know how to take this big walled city. We'll just send a few people up there to wipe that little city out. And they ended up getting chased down the hill. Some of the people got killed. And so now here, Joshua, good old Joshua, showing that he is a man and no more really, in verse 7 says, alas, Lord God, why have you brought this people over the Jordan at all to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us? Oh, that we had been content and dwelt on the other side of Jordan. Look how Joshua's faith lapses there a bit. Verse 10, so the Lord said to Joshua, get up! Why do you lie thus on your face? I don't know that he said it that way. Probably didn't say it quite that way. But anyway, he said, get up. Why do you lie thus on your face? Israel has sinned, and they have also transgressed my covenant, which I commanded them. For they have even taken some of the accursed things, and have both stolen and deceived. So there's the word, stolen and deceived, the same word that we have here. This in the Septuagint. Now, of course, this is Hebrew in the Old Testament, but the Hebrew was translated into Greek, and in the Septuagint, and that same Greek word is used there in this occasion. Now we come on over, fast forward to here in verse 2, and it's also used down here when Peter talks to Sapphira, the same thing. Why have you kept back? That word kept back is used one other time in the New Testament, and that is in Titus 2, verse 10, regarding, it's translated either stealing, pilfering, or embezzling is the translation of that word. And so what Peter is telling Ananias here is, why have you stolen? Why have you embezzled? Why have you pilfered? Why have you taken what is not yours? Which some commentators believe that there may have been some statement by Ananias and Sapphira to the extent that they were going to give a certain amount to the church or whatever, because they didn't do it. And so he says, why have you kept back? Others just say, well, this is, of course, illumination by the Holy Spirit, the only way Peter could have known this. And the facts of the matter is they kept part of it back. So whether it was a prearranged agreement or what, I don't know. But the word kept back has more to it and just withholding. It's actually has the connotation of stealing, embezzling, or pilfering is what this word is. So it's kind of interesting. You can just put it in there for whatever it's worth. So you can say, Ananias, why did you steal part of the proceeds? And now we see Sapphira, his wife, also being aware of it. And they brought this portion and laid it at the apostles' feet. Now, this is just so typical of our lying, isn't it? We don't need to tell a lie. And most of the times when we tell a lie, it doesn't even improve our position. It's just a lie, right? Now, sometimes you'll lie for gain, but oftentimes we just lie because we lie, seems to me, and we just stretch the truth, right? Well, what these have done here, they pretty much on the outside looks just like Joseph, who was lauded for his gift and maybe even his name changed to Son of Encouragement, I don't know, and they like that. I'm sure they like that. I'm sure that everybody likes to hear praise and adoration by others, by man, right? Unfortunately, that's the flesh in us, isn't it? So they do the same thing, it seems to me. They want the same thing, but they're lying to get it. They're not giving the whole gift. They're only giving a part of the gift. And so Peter, led by the Spirit, questions Ananias. By the way, this has what we call in Greek a rough breathing mark over it. So it normally is spelled Hananias. Hananias. Hananias is actually the correct pronunciation. Hananias. And that word is a common word in Hebrew, which is actually means of a godly nature. And I don't know how you got this of a godly nature. It kind of, I guess you drop the H then. He's just Ananias, right? At any rate, he calls him in and he says, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? So he gets right back in it, and to keep back part. There's that same word again. In other words, to steal or to embezzle or to pilfer part of the price of the land for yourself. Why did you do this? Now notice in verse 4, he makes it very clear the sin here is not of owning the land. It's not of selling the land. Because he said, while it remained, was it not your own? And after it sold, was it not in your own control? So Ananias had the money. Ananias and Sapphira had the money. And now they changed their mind, right? Well, I don't know if they changed their mind or not. Maybe they had this cooked up all along. I'm not sure. But how often have you kind of come through maybe a little bit different situation, changed the circumstances a little bit? You said, oh, you know, if the Lord would really bless me with this, you know, man, I could really take care of this ministry and that ministry. And I would really, you know, I'd really want to give, you know, a significant portion of this back to the Lord. Then he blesses you, you get your hands on the money, and do you ever change your mind on what you're going to do with the money? Or how much of the money? It may not be the same thing as Ananias here. You may not be having the wrong motive. The motive here is what's really wrong. The motive is hypocrisy, right? The motive is hypocrisy and the lying in conjunction with that. But I can see myself changing my mind. You know, I get this money in my hand, and all of a sudden, man, I think of this need, I think of that need. Maybe it's a need. Maybe I'm calling it a need when it isn't even anything but a desire, right? You know? But anyway, that's something happened along the line here where that's what they did anyway. They lied to the Holy Spirit, and they kept back part of the price of the land for yourself. So Peter basically gives him a chance here to repent. He says, while it remained, and so forth, and goes ahead and he says, why have you conceived this thing in your heart? And I'm sure he probably gave him time to answer, or at least we could have had an answer, but we don't have an answer recorded here. We don't have any confession at all. We don't have any acknowledgement of a sin even being done here on the part of Ananias. He says, you've not lied to men, but to God. And of course, there we have that proof text. First he says to the Holy Spirit, and then he says to God, which means that the Holy Spirit is God. Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? Now first, he says, he acknowledges, which is true, Satan has filled your heart. Satan has filled your heart. You know, we had that same kind of a statement with Judas Iscariot. You know, Judas decided to betray, and when he finally went into action, then it said Satan came into him. Satan really came into him. And here we kind of have the same thing in a way that Satan has filled his heart. But yet the decision apparently is not Satan's. The decision is Peter's, is Ananias's, because Peter says to Ananias here in verse 4, why have you conceived? Conceived doesn't mean just followed out, does it? Conceived means what? Cook up, think of, come up with the idea. Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You're the guilty one. You've not lied to men, but to God. Then Ananias, hearing these words, fell down, breathed his last. So great fear came upon all those who heard these things. And the young men arose and wrapped him up, carried him out, and buried him. You know, the funeral arrangements in those days weren't quite as fancy as they are today, were they? Somebody dies, they want to get him in the ground as soon as possible, primarily because of the defiling of a dead body. You know, nobody wants to be in the presence of a dead body. Nobody wants to touch a dead body because they become defiled. And you got to go through this ritualistic cleaning and all that stuff. And so they always have buried the body the same day of the death. That has been their practice. And the sooner the better. Because the sooner they get the body in the ground, the sooner you're free from this dead body presence. And so we don't know what happened. All we know is 3 hours later, his wife shows up, obviously. You know, they didn't have texting in those days. They didn't have a cell phone, I guess, and couldn't, hey, by the way, your husband is dead and we're burying him, throwing him in the ground right now. If you want to come see, get over here. No, I don't know what happened. Anyway, she was not there because we read in verse 7, now it was about 3 hours later when his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. You know, you go shopping, you never know what's going to happen, right, when you come back. No, it doesn't say that here, does it? But anyway, whatever she did for 3 hours, or wherever she even was in this time, I don't know. Doesn't say. But 3 hours later, she came in, and now Peter asks her basically the same question. Tell me whether you sold the land for so much. In other words, this amount that they gave the church. She said, yes, for so much. So she sticks to the gun, sticks to this story, to this lie. Then Peter said to her, he gives her another two chances here. How is it that you have agreed together, in other words, with your husband, to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. No confession, no anything. Then immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. And the young men came in and found her dead, and carrying her out, buried her by her husband. So great fear. I can imagine great fear came upon all the church and upon all who heard these things. Wow. Well, that's quite a story, isn't it? Quite a story. I think we have several things that we can gather from that. Number one, we see the gravity of lying. Gravity is a major sin. And lying or hypocrisy, whatever you want to focus on, the two, both were accompanied each other here, representing something that's not true. But what is lying if it's not representing something that's not true? Or calling something false that is true, whatever. Anyway, we have this gravity of the sin of lying here, and we also have, I would think, something to do with the conscience here. The conscience is very important in a believer, and in fact, it's almost sacred. And when you violate that, you're really in trouble because you're doing the wrong thing. And they knew it was wrong, but they did it anyway because they got really blinded, I think, by the desire for spiritual recognition and their spiritual pride. Always, spiritual pride always blinds us to sin. And they wanted the recognition, they wanted the, just like Joseph had gotten it would seem to me, and while it, we can get this and we can even keep the money too, right? We don't have to give all the money to get that recognition. Nobody will ever know. You know, anytime you get to the idea nobody will ever know, you're forgetting one really important ingredient, right? And that's God. He knows, right? He always knows. How many of you prepare your own taxes? Anybody? Oh, a few. Well, just one? Well, then I don't prepare mine either, so I'm not so much tempted to cheat on them because I just give the information and sign the return. I don't even know kind of what's going on, really. There's so many different alternative minimum taxes and everything else, I can't figure it out anyway. But, you know, that's a kind of a good example, I think, is a temptation in lying because it goes a little bit like this. You hear the news and you hear the government using your tax dollars to promote pornography, to promote abortion, to come against every godly thing there is. And you look at this and you say, do I really want to give this to the government for more things? Isn't Satan going to say, you don't want to do that? Nobody will ever know. Just reduce the income or increase the expenses or whatever. Nobody will ever know. Well, that's a temptation, but that's not true. God knows, doesn't he? And we're to give Caesar what is Caesar's and give to God what is God's, right? So I don't imagine any of you have ever had that temptation. Well, I know you've had it. I don't think you've probably ever agreed to it. I don't know whether you have or not. Only the Lord knows. But that's a typical thing here, that they have their money now, and now they decide to pull this little shenanigan, and or maybe they cooked it up all along. I don't know. But it's the same story, right, for all of us. Nobody will ever know. Let's just do it. And they did it. And Peter, led by the Spirit, it would be an example of spiritual wisdom, spiritual knowledge, wouldn't it be? Spiritual knowledge is a spiritual gift where you know something that you would not otherwise know without the Holy Spirit. And Peter would not have known this without the Holy Spirit, would he? I mean, there's no way he could have known, unless there had been some agreement or whatever, which we don't know that there was. So we have this deceit and this lying here and this hypocrisy. Now, there's another thing that I think is important for the church here, and that is the church needs to recognize sin in the body. Now, in this example and in Achan's example, those were divine judgments, weren't they? Man didn't get involved with the investigation and the sentencing, so to speak. God did, didn't he? He just struck them dead. That's a pretty good pretty good example there, right? But we do have, I think it's in chapter 18 of Matthew, we do have Jesus giving us some guidelines here how to treat a sinning brother, and I think this would apply to the church as well here. And there would seem to me to be different levels of sin that we need to recognize in the church. And of course, we have a good example of that in Corinthians, where Paul is writing to the Corinthians of how to handle this one fellow who committed sex with his father's wife and so forth. But in Matthew 18, verse 15, we have dealing with a sinning brother. And Jesus is speaking, "Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be examined," or every word may be established. "And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. Assuredly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am in the midst of them." Notice, for example, that's the context of this two or three gathered together. It's where two or three witnesses are making this testimony in his name. He will honor those witnesses. Now, it's used also where it says two or three are gathered in my name to pray. But this is kind of the context here, where two or three are gathered together. But what do we see here? Well, it seems to me we have different levels of sin. One is a sin that is unknown to anyone, maybe other than revealed by the Holy Spirit here as Peter was revealed. That's one level. Another level is where you're sinning against another brother. And that would probably be, according to this here, would be something that should be reconciled between the two of you without it broadcast to the whole world, right? Then the next level would be the sin that is known in the church but not known outside the church. That would be yet even another level of sin, and what do you do about it in the church? And then finally, the last level would be something that happens in the church that the whole world knows about. I mean, that is really known about everywhere. Now what do you do about that? And the church over the years has kind of vacillated all over, from at times being, you know, really an inquisition kind of a thing, with really coming down heavy on any little thing and big things alike. And then other times it just hasn't seemed to pay too much attention. It just kind of shrugs your shoulders and goes on. And of course, we see the criticism, I think accurately so, of the heathen world of saying the church is full of hypocrites, because there's a lot of truth to that, isn't there? But of course, we know that if they're out of the church, there's a lot of hypocrites too. So it just isn't that hypocrites are in the church. But we see here, there seems to be some establishing of some guidelines here for the divine judgment being always the possibility of God knowing, and God will handle it in some way. He handled the Achan thing in a very unique way. It was not the only time man was, you know, killed. Achan was pretty well done in, wasn't he? If you remember, they not only stoned him to death, then they burned his body. So he was, you know, pretty much ripped up, wasn't he? Stoned to death and then burned. And here we have Ananias and Sapphira breathing their last, and they were carried out. So these are divine judgments. This was not judgment by man. This was divine judgments. And it's a picture here of the early church, and the resistance that we see coming into that early church to thwart the growth. Now, was that resistance successful? Well, we'll see next week as we get on down into chapter 5 that we have a great statement here. I said in my one question, what was the result to the church? Well, in today's study, so great fear came upon all the church. That was the result in today's study. And accurately so, and I can imagine. Did you hear what happened in church? You know that couple, Sapphira and Ananias, they were nice people, weren't they? I really liked them, you know, and they were very, very generous too, you know. They were always giving things away, and you know, they had some property, and did you hear what happened? They sold the property, but apparently they didn't give all the money to the church, and God struck them dead. Man, I don't think I want to go to that church anymore, you know, because that's what I was planning on doing all along here myself, you know. No, but that was great fear came upon the church and upon all those who heard these things. So this, anytime there's divine judgment, it also has a big effect, doesn't it? A very effective effect, it would seem like. So there was great fear on believers and unbelievers alike. And then we go on down to verse 14, and it said, and believers were increasingly added to the church, multitudes of both men and women. A pure church always grows. It's always strong. We see it on the mission field often. We'll have a church plant, and it will grow. And then oftentimes division sets in. You know, somebody wants to gain control over the church, so they start rumors or whatever they do, and they try to get people to leave the church and go with them. And oftentimes, a lot of the church will go with them. And even over, I remember one thing that happened this last March in one of our little Calvaries in Europe. They had their 10th anniversary. And with the 10th anniversary, they let it known it was their 10th anniversary, and they invited people for the 10th anniversary, and the place was packed. The pastor gave the message, praising the Lord for the 10th anniversary. Message was over. This one couple gets up and walks up front, and they said, because of sin in the pastor's life, we're leaving the church, and we recommend all of you follow us. And they walked out. True story. This couple was one of the founding couples of that church, friends with the pastor married them, and they never knew anything up until this point that there was any dissatisfaction or anything else. And here these people get up. And now notice the thing that happens, because the pastor can't defend. I mean, that's not an accusation you can refute. Sin in the pastor's life. What sin? Well, what sin was it? It must have been terrible if these people are leaving the church, because they were close friends. In fact, he even married them. And now they're turning on him. Wow, we better get away from that guy, because boy, he must really be a sinner, you know? And what does the pastor say? What can you say, right? You just go to the Lord and die, really. I mean, you really painfully die. And this pastor was so set back for a couple of months, he just couldn't even do anything, really. He just kind of was in a fog the whole time. And we see the church splitting. Not uncommon at all. Not uncommon. But what is always amazing is after the difficulties and so forth, the numbers may be at maybe 200 people, they go all the way down to maybe 50 or maybe 75. The spiritual strength in that 50 or 75 is much stronger than it was when it was at the big number, because now you got the pure things going on there, you know. So we see here that the result of this cleansing and all was that believers were increasingly added to the Lord. And you know that where the church is persecuted, where Christianity is costly, the church is very powerful. And where Christianity is cheap, the church is very weak. You know, we have had no persecution in this country forever, really, or at least for the last 50 years or more, for sure. And our church is weak here, isn't it? Because Christianity is very cheap. And it's not impressive to anybody. I'm a Christian. Well, I'm more impressed with the Muslim over here who goes burns himself alive than I am with you, because you don't even bother to tell me about how good the Lord is, right? But we do see that the cleansing effect of this on that early church, and we see that the church will continue, because nothing will stop it, even though there will continually be attacks on it, both from outside and from within. So in kind of summary today then, let's just look at what the Bible says about lying on the first page of your notes in the center column. I just put down a few verses, portions of verses. Just in Proverbs alone here, what's it say about lying? And there must be at least 15 verses here. Proverbs 6:17. A lying tongue is one of the seven things the Lord hates. So if you want to know whether the Lord hates lying or not, yes, he does. He hates a lying tongue. Verse 19, a false witness who speaks lies. Verse 5 of verse chapter 12, counsels of the wicked are deceit. Verse 17, a false witness shows deceit. A lying tongue is but for a moment. Lying lips are an abomination to the Lord. Mm-hmm. A righteous man hates lying. Do you hate lying? David in his great Psalm 119. I think it's verse 114 says, I hate and abhor lying. I hate and abhor lying. Do you hate and abhor lying? Think about that. I hate and abhor lying in everybody else. But do I hate and abhor lying in myself? Easy to say, oh yeah. If so, then why do I do it? A faithful witness will not lie, but a false witness will utter lies. A true witness delivers souls, but a deceitful witness speaks lies. A false witness shall not be unpunished. He that speaks lies shall not escape. The getting of treasures by a lying tongue is vanity, tossed to and fro of them that seek death. Well, that certainly would fit today's study, wouldn't it? 21:28, a false witness shall perish. Deceive not with your lips. A lying tongue hates those that are afflicted by it. If a ruler hearkens to lies, all his servants are wicked. Boy, we can see that throughout the world, can't we? Far, or remove far from me vanity and lies. In the New Testament also, we have, well, there's a lot more than these, but just a few that come to mind. Ephesians 4, it says what? Well, with regard to turning to the Spirit and putting off the old man, it says, therefore, putting away lying. Colossians 3:9, do not lie to one another, or another translation of that, really maybe more accurately, is stop lying. Do not lie to one another. And these are believers. This is not a bunch of pagans we're talking to. These are believers in the church. 1 Timothy 1:10 speaks about for liars. Revelation 21:8 talks about all liars. All liars what? All liars will not enter the holy city is what it says. Revelation 22:15, whoever loves and makes a lie, or whosoever loves and makes a lie. So the Bible is very clear about lying. We are not to do that. We are not to misrepresent truth. So it is important. And be aware that your conscience is really a divine gift, really, as a believer. Listen to your conscience. Unbelievers or people that are really off and lost, their conscience gets seared, and they don't have a conscience anymore. But we do. And we want to keep our conscience cleansed by being in this Word every day, right? Amen. Because this Word will bring to mind the things that we need to correct, and our conscience will be aware of it. It's not that we're, well, I didn't have any idea I wasn't supposed to lie. We can't say that, can we? Particularly if you've been here this morning. So, we want to be in the Word every day. We want to have our lives impacted by the Word every day. And that is the fulfillment of the Romans 12 there, which says what? Be not conformed to the world. Conforming to the world is just getting into lies, right? It's doing away with the truth. Truth doesn't matter. I just want my way. I want to get what I want. It's all about me. That's the world. But we don't want to be conformed to that. We want to be transformed by the renewing of our mind through the Word of God to where we prove or we make perfect that perfect will of God in our lives, right? So be truthful. God knows. God hears. And where we have lies, be quick to confess them. Any sin, quick to confess it. And the provision is there if... That is if, we've talked about that before, it's not since, it's if we confess our sins. He is faithful and just. He is faithful and just. That's His promise. If we confess. That really means to repent, that really means to turn from it, and to turn to Him. It's a two-way turn there. It's not just turn from it, but it's to turn back to Him. If we confess, He is faithful and just. To forgive us our sins, and to what? To cleanse us. The blood, the blood, the blood, the blood. Don't ever forget the blood. It's by His blood that we have life. And the power of the blood never stops because the power of the blood continually cleanses us from all sin, right? And so we want to just thank Him and let's just silently pray for a few moments here and then we'll take some questions. Father, as we think about the study today and about the lying as something that you hate and something that you cleansed the early church of by just taking out Sapphira and Ananias right on the spot. And so, Lord, it's no less of a putrid smell in your nostrils today when I lie than it was when they lied and you took their last breath. And so, Lord, I confess of my tendency to stretch the truth, a tendency to minimize others and to maximize myself and all of that filthiness that's there in the flesh. And so, Lord, I just ask for forgiveness, and, Lord, that we would seek that, knowing that you are faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us through the power of your blood from all unrighteousness. So, Lord, just a few moments this morning that we want to spend in silent prayer, praying about whatever you put in our heart that needs cleansing in our lives or needs to be taken away, anything that's holding us back from you, anything that needs to be added, maybe just adding time alone with you each day, maybe just adding time in your word each day. So, Lord, as we reflect for a moment, may we listen to you as you speak to us. So let us pray silently now for a few moments. I love you, Lord, and I lift my voice to worship you, O my soul, rejoice. Take joy, my King, in what you hear. Let it be a sweet, sweet sound in your ear. Father, we thank you for meeting us once again this morning, that you always meet us wherever we are. And Lord, help us to quiet down. Help us to be still and know that you are God. And Lord, help us not to make decisions without prayer. Help us not to give any answer to any question without prayer. And Lord, certainly in times of conflict and all, help us to pray before we answer. A soft answer turns away wrath. And as much as able within us, may we live peaceably with all men. And Father, just may we have that burning desire in our heart when we do sin to quickly bring it to you in confession and turn from it, repent and turn from it. And Lord, increase our faith in areas of persistent sin to recognize that we can't keep from doing it really in our own flesh ever. But we can turn it to you, give it to you, and have that faith that you are able to deliver us. You are able, Lord. And so, Lord, I thank you for each one here this morning. And, Lord, the issues that we each have, and we all have them, I thank you that we can take them to you. You have said, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Learn from me. For I am lowly and gentle in heart. Oh, Lord, help us in that area of a lowly and a gentle heart. That's really one of the very few things that you tell us to do, to learn from you. For you are lowly and gentle in heart, and the promise, and you shall find rest in your soul. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. So, Lord, we thank you that you call us. We thank you that you beckon us. We thank you that you died for us. We thank you that through the power of the resurrection, we have that victory over sin and over death. Mm-hmm. And because you live, we also shall live. Lord, I pray we would spread that to the mountains. We would spread that to the rooftops. We would scream it. We would shout it, Lord, really. And others would see you in us today, Lord. And those opportunities you will give us today, we would not miss all of them. But that we would be prayerful in pursuing any of those that you give us, Lord. So bless each one here today, and may we go refreshed and restored and renewed and cleansed. And Lord, help us to just stay so close to you, Lord, that any temptation by the other side just bounces off of us like water off of a duck, and Lord, when that comes, is just say, yes, that's why I need a Savior, because I am a sinner. But you paid the price, and then, Lord, that we would pray for 2, 3, 5, 10, maybe unbelievers every time that happens. And in effect, we would welcome temptation to that extent that it would cause us to pray for the lost and even pray for maybe the same number of believers, that they would be more fruitful, Lord. Because who's going to reach the lost but the believers? So more and more fruitfulness, increasing in the knowledge of you and in every good work. So Lord, bless today. We ask in Jesus' mighty name. Amen.